And we are in Psalm 40. Last time we started Psalm 40, and we saw it's another psalm written by David. We are in a section of psalms where just about every single one is written by David. That's going to end in a couple of psalms. But this one was written by David, and it's a very special psalm for believers because the New Testament puts words from Psalm 40 into our Lord's mouth. And the Holy Spirit spoke through David and caused him to express truths which were really beyond anything that he experienced, but were a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And one of those great verses is where we ended last week, and I wanted to go back and recover that again as we finish Psalm 40. So what we've seen in Psalm 40, first of all, was the remembrance of past blessing in verses 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 10, we have the summary of past service. Let's go back to verse 6 and get a running start on this finishing of Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now it begins with this statement, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. When the heart is not right, God is repulsed by their sacrifices. And that is an important principle. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 11, and many other passages in the Old Testament teach that. The point is, God would rather have our obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22 lays out that principle. God delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. But he continues when he's talking about obedience here. And he says, my ears you have opened. Now that is a symbol. Opening the ear is a symbol of complete devotion of a slave to his master. And the idea is the ear is open, there is readiness to hear and a readiness to obey. There's another idea to it that we'll see in a few minutes as well. However, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, quotes this verse and puts these words into the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But when Hebrews 10:5 does that, it quotes the verse not from the oldest Hebrew manuscripts they had available, but from the Greek manuscript that they had available. That is called the Septuagint. In Bible study of the Old Testament, it is very, and in the New Testament as well, it's very important to realize what the Septuagint was. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was done prior to the time of Christ. It was used by the apostles. We know that because they quote often when they would do a quotation from the Old Testament. Many times they're quoting it from the Greek translation. Here's one of those places where it is easy to tell, hey, this is the Greek translation they're translating, not the Hebrew, because the Greek made a major change. Instead of saying, my ears you have opened, the Greek translators translated it into Greek, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, opening of the ear is made synonymous with the second person of the Trinity taking on a body when he was virgin born in the New Testament. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing when he quotes from the Septuagint. Now, it looks to us like there's a big difference between opening the ear and preparing a body and so on. But the bottom line is either one of them are talking about submission to God, submission to of the whole body and the ear and the whole body to the Lord. Now, the author of Hebrews, used to that Greek translation, sees that, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course, as he's writing, sees that as fulfilled in the incarnation, that God prepared a body for Messiah in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, Jesus did not have his ear opened, but he did have the body prepared. Now, this got back to the idea of the opening of the ear. There is another idea to that. And that is, in the Old Testament, God had, as part of the law to the Jewish people, given the law that the people that were in slavery were not to stay perpetually in slavery, but they had what was called a year of Jubilee and a Sabbath year where slaves would be freed. Now, remember, in those days, slavery wasn't a racial thing. Slavery was a financial thing. Most people who became slaves did so because they were in debt and they couldn't pay back the debt. So part of the system was put them in slavery. Well, God had said that it was not his intention that they would be in that predicament the rest of their lives. He wanted them back at their own property, and the property was to stay in the family, and so there were rules about on this year of Jubilee, if you had lost your property because you couldn't afford it or something, it was to go back to you. Well, at this year of Jubilee, the slaves would be set free. But God knew that there would be occasions where a person in this slavery would say, you know, I have a good master, and I'm really doing well in this situation. I don't want to leave. And so there was a ceremony. They would take them and they would pierce their ear, drill a hole in the ear. And that would be a symbol, and whenever someone saw them, to know that they have chosen voluntarily to remain in submission to their master. And so there's that application of this as well. My ear you have opened. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I am totally dedicated to the will of my master. Those words are in our Lord's mouth, in effect, as he is saying, as quoted in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, a body hast thou prepared me so that I can do your will. So the bottom line is the same thing. Now, he goes on in verse 6 and talks about these offerings, burnt offering, sin offering, you have not required. The burnt offering was the offering that was brought for sin in general, that is a sin nature, sin problem. You would bring your burnt offering, but for specific sins, you lied or you did this or that and so on, you would bring the sin offering. But he says it's not required. Now, he's saying that in the context that God desires, first of all, the change in the heart. But the interesting thing is, since the first part of this verse turns out to be the words of Messiah, Jesus himself, the second part is certainly true of Jesus. He did not need to bring a sacrifice because he was absolutely sinless. Then in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And we saw that that book that he's referring to, since David's writing this, is probably David's personal copy of the Old Testament law. And we know from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20, that the king was to have his own personal handwritten copy and to know the law of God, since he was the king of God's people. And David is saying, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. David could say that. That was the expression of his heart, that he delighted to do God's will. But it's even stronger in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole section is so something that Jesus would have said. And how often you read of his commitment to do his Father's will. I came not to do my own will, but my Father's will. And I delight to do it, and the law is within my heart. And, of course, that is true of us as a New Testament believer because of the new covenant that was instituted at the cross of Christ. God promised the Jewish people the new covenant, and part of that in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, that God's law would be written on our hearts, meaning he gives us the internal power to do the law, to keep God's word. That was not part of the Old Testament law that the Jewish people were under, and they failed miserably, and it showed them that they are a sinner. But we come as a sinner, we have Christ as our Savior, we receive God's power, including this power in our life. That brings us to verse 9, where we actually start tonight. And he says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. And when he talks about these glad tidings, that would be the Hebrew expression that he's writing there that looks forward to the New Testament terminology of our word gospel. Because the New Testament word gospel from the Greek language means good news or glad tidings. And he says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness. Now, this righteousness is going to be identified in the next verse as God's righteousness. So here David is saying, I have this good news of righteousness. It's not my righteousness, it's God's righteousness. And he's just proclaiming that in the congregation of the Jewish people. But there is a sense in which, again, these are the words of Jesus, that our Lord proclaimed the good news, the gospel of forgiveness, of righteousness, and in the great congregation of the family of God, and in the New Testament sense, in the New Testament church. And he says, behold, I will not restrain my lips. David was unable to keep silent about God's goodness. And certainly our Lord, the same, and it should be true of us. And he says, O Lord, you know. He says, you know my heart. You know I'm not just making that up, but it's really true. I will not restrain my lips. I can hardly wait to tell the good news. And what a reminder to us that should be a part of the passion that we have, that we would share the good news as well. Verse 10, Psalm 40, verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. Now that expression, your righteousness, why it would be capitalized, it's speaking of God. That's why I could say in verse 9 that glad tidings of righteousness is referring to God's righteousness. And David says, I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And again, this could have been spoken by our Lord as he was in the upper room with the disciples before going to the cross. And he had so much to tell them. And he waits till Judas is gone so that they are all true believers there. And he has so much to tell them. And then, of course, he sends the Holy Spirit who illuminates God's word and inspires the writers of the New Testament to write. And in that sense, we are in that same position. He has not concealed his loving kindness and his truth from us, the great congregation. He has given us the New Testament. He has given us the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and teaches us. Then we come to number 3, beginning in verse 11, and that's David's prayer for present need, beginning in verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Now, we wouldn't last 1 minute without God's compassion. It's by God's compassion that the atmosphere stays breathable and the earth is at the right distance from the sun and the moon and so on. You've got all those things. And then you have His providence in our life and so on. There is no way that if He withheld His compassion from us, we could continue. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. I have written in the margin of my Bible there by that verse, keep me saved. That is a promise for God's children that He will keep them saved. And the security of the believer. And it's according to His faithfulness. His loving kindness, that good Hebrew word hesed that we just see sprinkled all over Psalms and Proverbs. That He is faithful. He will never, ever go back on His word. Verse 12. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Now, when he says, for evils beyond number, I have to realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God, regardless how many evils or trials or problems. Romans 8, the last few verses of that wonderful chapter, Romans 8, 38, 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he has that list of neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor demons, nor peril, nor nakedness or hunger, you name it. However many there are, David says they've surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me. Now, of course, Jesus could never say this verse because he did not have any iniquities. So we're back to exclusively David. And he is referring to this time of sin against God. And at first he didn't confess it. And the heavy, heavy guilt that was on his heart. And he's referring to that. He says, they are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. But we have so many indications in the Psalms, as well as in the record in 2 Samuel, of his confession before God. And in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, those two Psalms written as a result of that, he's able to say, how blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven. He knew that forgiveness. But here, he's concentrating on the fact that of that guilt that he went through. And he says, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Now, when he does this, when he says, let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it, I think we can't help but contrast Jesus. Again, these are not words that Jesus would say. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. And that, of course, would come to any who repented and believed in him. And some of them did on the day of Pentecost and other times. And they were forgiven. But here, David is saying the opposite. David is saying, let them be ashamed, humiliated, and turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Here's one of those places We're going to see more before we're through tonight, where he is, after all, he is the king of the nation. And while he's king, his enemies are trying to overthrow him and are trying to take over the leadership of the country. And the king, according to Romans 13, or the rulers and the authorities, are to have the authority of the sword to keep order. And it's in that position that David prays like this, because he is the king. And he continues in verse 15, "Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha." Verse 16, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Now, when he talks about those who seek you, that is a trait of God's people. It's not a trait of the non-believer. Romans 3, quoting Psalms, another one of the Psalms says, none seek you. None look to seek after God. But when we become a believer, our heart is transformed and we are desiring God, seeking God, longing for God. And so David says, all of those, your children, may they rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Now you and I know that after we're saved, we do not always have mountaintop experiences. That we go through valleys. And of course the Lord is with us through the valley and so on. But sometimes when we're in the valley, we don't feel like saying, oh, may the Lord be magnified. But David has been in the valley. And he is crying out to God, Lord, may your people know you and grow in you and mature in you and be able, even in the valleys, even continually, to be able to say, the Lord be magnified. Magnify, of course, means to be made larger. May he just be exalted in my praise, that people who haven't heard of him yet would hear of him and know him. Verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And even our Lord could have said these words, because he certainly was afflicted and needy on the cross, and he cried out to the Lord and knew that the Lord was the one, the only one who could deliver him. And the Lord did on the third day when he raised him from the dead. So do not delay, O my God. 3 days later, God answered that prayer of Messiah, and he was raised right on schedule, on the Feast of First Fruits. And Christ became the first fruits of those that slept. That is, we're going to be raised someday because Christ was raised. And it was just perfect that the perfect timing that he was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. That third day. Well, a great psalm, important for us because of what Hebrews has done in quoting it, and I trust you know it a little better. Well, we'll turn to Psalm 41 and the next set of notes. Okay, looks like everyone has them. So Psalm 41, page 82. Now, Psalm 40 ended with verse 17 referring to David being afflicted and needy. Psalm 41 picks up at this point with a promise of blessing to the one who helps the afflicted and the needy. It's as if there's no chapter break or psalm break in between. But of course there is. It is an entirely new psalm, different psalm, because it has a superscription. It says, for the choir director. So obviously, like the others, it is to be sung, part of the worship at the tabernacle and the temple, a psalm of David. Now this is believed to have been written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. David's son Absalom rebels against him, tries to overthrow him. But in particular, during that time, on top of the terrible time David had knowing his son was betraying him, there were others who betrayed him. And in particular, one of his most trusted advisors, Ahithophel. And it is believed that he wrote this in the context of Ahithophel's traitorous turning against him, and that Ahithophel becomes kind of a foreshadowing of what Judas did to our Lord. And so this psalm also has application to Christ. And this psalm is also going to be quoted in the New Testament as directly applying to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in particular with the betrayal of Judas. Now, just a historical note about Ahithophel. One of the little details that when you begin to look at the life of David closely, all of a sudden there's a little detail that just jumps out at you. Ahithophel's granddaughter is Bathsheba. Ahithophel turned against David number of years after that whole incident where David committed adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband killed. You can't help but wonder if he had a bitterness towards David all those years, and it comes out. Nothing in Scripture says that, but you just can't help but wonder when you learn who Ahithophel's granddaughter was. Well, let's look at this, the outline by John Phillips. First of all, we have David's fears. A, his condition is described. Verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Now, when he says blessed here, that's one of the great words of the book of Psalms. Remember, Psalm book begins, how blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, although that is a different Hebrew word than this one. But the word blessed means to know happiness, contentment, and the peace that only God can give. And the one who shows mercy to the person in need, he says, is going to be the person who's going to be blessed like that of the Lord. And this promise is an encouragement to the person reading the psalm to be a person like that who will help and encourage the person who is in need and is weak and poor or whatever the particular need is. Now, it reminds you of in the Beatitudes that our Lord gave in Matthew 5, in that list of blessed, 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 there is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A very similar statement here. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. Consider means to give careful thought to the situation and then do something. Do something to help the person in need. The term helpless is the idea of someone who is weak. Someone who is at a very low point. Now, David is referring to himself here. This is a period of time of his weakness. When he is under attack, Absalom's rebellion and so on, he is just devastated emotionally. Plus, we learn that he was also sick. And so he has physical sickness, he's emotionally distraught, and so on. He certainly fits the category of being the person that is weak. And he says, the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. That's God's promise to his children, that in your weakness, I will be there. I will be your strength. I will see you through. I will deliver you. And, of course, this also is to be the mark of a believer, that the believer is to be this kind of person. Turn over to Psalm 112, verse 9. Psalm 112, verse 9. So our Father is like this, and we are to be like our Father in this way. Psalm 112, verse 9. The he in verse 9 is not God, but if you look in the context, it's the believer. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. So one of the marks of the believer is that he would help the person in need. In this particular verse in Psalm 112, it's a financial need. It can be other kinds of need as well. And God commanded in his law to the Jewish people that they be generous. You have those scattered throughout the law they were to leave when they harvested the field. They were to leave part of it so that the poor could come and gather, and the stranger who was away from home, and so on. You have that kind of thing throughout God's law. That has always been God's principle for his people. And so David is in that point of weakness, and he's saying, and if someone will be used of the Lord to help me, I know God's going to bless them. Because when it says the Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble, the Lord can and does do that in his own power, but much of the time he uses believers. You know, someone has a financial need, and the Lord could just rain down money into their bank account, but I personally have never known him to do that. But I have known him to prompt believers to give, and he delights to use his people in that way. Then we have, in verse 2, we have B, his confidence is described. And that's in verse 2. So we have David's fears, his condition, now his confidence in the midst of those fears. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. The him meaning the person who is weak, which David is applying that to himself. So the Lord will keep him alive. After all, the Lord is his shepherd, Psalm 23, and the shepherd takes care of the sheep, looks after them, sees them through the valley of the shadow of death, and so on. And so the Lord will keep him alive. That is, until it's God's time for him to go home. This is not a promise that Christians will never die. Obviously, that has been happening for 2,000 years. But when it's God's time, he takes us home, and we're more alive then than we ever were down here. So he in both ways, he keeps him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. He shall be called blessed on the earth, even though his enemies are speaking evil of him. In David's case, Absalom was spreading all kinds of falsehoods about his father David. Ahithophel is doing it. Others are doing it. But he says, you know, I know God will never do that. By God, he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. That is, he's saying, God's going to protect me. God's going to protect his children, even in that weakened condition. Then we have C, David's fears. His consolation is described. Verse 3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. So remember I mentioned on top of the rebellion, he's also sick. Now we know no details of what his illness was. But the Lord, whatever that was, and he must have really been sick. Some people think that because of his sickness, he wasn't able to pay attention to governing like he should have. And that's part of how Absalom was able to come. Remember when Absalom starts the rebellion, he comes to people that came to his father and says, oh, well, he hasn't heard you and so on. Well, I'll take care of it and so on. So that could have been involved there as well. But he says, nevertheless, the Lord will sustain him on his sickbed. God is concerned for his children. It's a tremendous principle from that part of the verse that we can remember when we are sick, when we are going through problems, that God is concerned about his children. In his illness, you restore him to health. Restore him to health obviously is an idiom for healing. But the Hebrew there is very interesting. It's a word picture. The Hebrew expression literally means to turn his bed, turn all his bed. And it means rearrange the covers, fluff up the pillows. You know, we've all had that experience where we've been sick in bed for a while, and then someone comes along, your wife or someone comes along and fluffs up the pillow and changes the sheets. And even though you're still sick, you do feel better. And that's the word picture here. Now, David didn't mean that literally, but what he meant by that, that the Lord is bringing healing, bringing restoration to us. It was an idiom for healing the sick. And when it is not God's will to heal, that means he has something better for us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. When it is not God's will to heal, he has something better. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 illustrate that. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, so this body gets old and sick and so on, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that renewal process winds up being helped along as we're going through that experience of the problems with our body. Verse 17. For the momentary light affliction. So in comparison with what he's about to say, the physical sickness is a light affliction. It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Weight, something that's heavy. Compared to the light affliction, this is heavy, what we are going to have eternally. And it's a weight not of trial, but a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So when God does not heal, don't think, oh, well, he's forsaken me and he's through with me. No, he's not. He's doing something even better. He's producing this eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, back here to Psalm 41, David has this prayer, and then he continues in verse 3, in his illness you restore him to health. Then turning the page, we have verse 4, David's foes, on page 83. They professed concern for him, and then he talks first about the horror of his sin. Verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. And that should always be our prayer, that we're crying out for God's grace. God's grace is what we don't deserve. instead of crying out, "Oh, I deserve this, and I'm worthy of this," and so on, God is saying that we are to humble ourselves. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so be gracious to me. And then He has this request. Not heal my body now, but heal my soul. So the soul was of more concern to Him now than the body. And this implies to us, and then when you have the next phrase, "For I have sinned against you," it confirms that David saw a connection between his sin and his sickness. In this particular case, the sickness was the discipline of God in his life as a result of his sin that he had not confessed. So he's confessing his sin to the Lord, and he's crying out to God for that forgiveness. Forgiveness is that healing of the soul. "For I have sinned against you." And of course, there's no need to hide from God. Try to hide our sin, because God sees. And the mark of the believer is confessing sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin. And that "if" there in the context is in the context of here's what God's children do. And one of the ways to identify a child of God is here's a person who's confessing his sin. Every once in a while, a false teaching starts up again. It goes and then it dies out and then it starts again, saying Christians don't need to confess their sin. And people will, in trying to teach that, will appeal to good Bible doctrine, the fact that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been wiped out and we are forgiven and so on. But they fail to recognize the distinction in Scripture concerning our legal position before God the judge and our position before God as our Father. Our legal position before the judge, our sin has all been forgiven, wiped out. But now we are dealing with God as our Father. It's not that He's going to kick us out of the family, kick us out of eternal life, but it has to do with our family relationship, and in that regards, we confess our sin. And David does that here. Then, number two, he has speaks of the hatred of his subjects, that is, his people, his subjects' hatred of him. Verse 5, "My enemies," who are part of his national family, the Jewish nation, "my enemies speak evil against me. And they say, 'When will he die and his name perish?' They say, 'We can hardly wait to get rid of him.' And they are apparently perhaps praying that God will kill him and his name be forgotten and there will be a new king. Verse 6, "And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood." Here he is speaking of that advisor Ahithophel. And it took a while before Ahithophel declared his true colors. And he was working against David, but not telling him. And he was speaking falsehood in David's presence. "Oh, yeah, you're good, and you're doing this and that," and so on. And in his presence, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. Wherever he goes, wickedness grows. I mean, that is a great expression concerning what wickedness does. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When you have a wicked heart, which he does because he's not been regenerated, not been forgiven, it gathers wickedness to itself. And so wherever he goes, wickedness grows. When I wrote that down in my notes, I couldn't help but think of when we drive up in the San Joaquin Valley on our way to Yosemite or Fresno or someplace, you know, that's a big agricultural area, very important agricultural area. And several places along the way, they have signs that read, "Food grows when water flows." And of course, they're wanting people to recognize the need to keep the water flowing. And there's sometimes votes come up in Sacramento about is water going to be cut off and so on. But just as when the water is flowing, then the crops are going to grow, so the wicked heart, where the wicked heart goes, the wickedness is going to grow. It's just part of our sinful nature. And so his heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. So David is writing this after it's all come out. And he said, in my presence, he was hypocritical. Then he would go out and tell other people what he really felt. Then we have B in verse 7. The promoted conspiracy against him. Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down he will not rise up again. His enemies have the idea that he's about to die, and they're going to be vindicated. They're going to be victorious. Kind of reminds you of when our Lord was on the cross, and the enemies of our Lord said, oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself, and he's going to die here, and we're going to be victorious. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That is the verse from Psalm 41 that is quoted in the New Testament of our Lord and the situation with Judas. It's quoted in John 13. So let's turn to John 13. The scene is in the upper room. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus is in the upper room for the Passover, and he has washed the disciples' feet, because there was no servant there to do it, and tremendous lessons in that. And then in verse 18, John 13, 18, Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. When he had talked about that they were not all clean, that kind of thing, all that conversation has come in here. It says, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41 that we just read. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, that is John, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel. That is part of the Passover meal. He would take bread. At Passover, it's unleavened bread, like what we have in our communion service. He would take a piece of the unleavened bread, and he would dip it into a mixture that was there, that's kind of like a paste, and he would then pass it to the guest of honor. That was part of the Passover meal, and Jesus is about to do that. So who is the one who's going to betray me? Verse 26, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. That was the host giving it to that night's person, that is the guest of honor at the meal that night. King James Version has the word sop, S-O-P, instead of morsel. Keep that in mind for something I'm going to read in a little bit. So when he had dipped the morsel, He took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So in the upper room, Jesus gave to the one who was his companion, one of the disciples, he gave him the bread that was dipped into the paste-like material, and gave it to him. Back in verse 18, before Jesus did it, he said, "I am about to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 41. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, I enjoyed reading something that I think just kind of throws light on this. It's a commentary on the book of Psalms. I have not been using it with the research on every psalm. It's really not research. It's more meditations on the psalms. It's called Meditations in the Book of Psalms by E.C. Olson, written back in the 30s. So the language isn't the way we speak today. It's amazing how the language has changed in 70 years. But you'll get the point. He writes, "A missionary who labored in Persia," which of course is now Iran, "for some little time told of an incident in his experience that has enabled me more fully to appreciate the record of the betrayal of Christ by Judas. A native of Persia, in goodly humor, chided the missionary by saying, 'You Westerners have a very limited knowledge of the Bible. It is we here in the East, knowing the customs of the East, who see and appreciate its message. I want to prove my assertion to you. Will you come to my home, specifying a certain evening, and be my guest at dinner? Then I will give you the sop.'" That's why I drew your attention to King James translation for the morsel is the word sop. "Then I'll give you the sop." The missionary said a cold chill ran up his spine. Give me the sop? What could he mean? To the missionary, the sop had always symbolized the betrayal of Christ. But the Persian assured the missionary he would see a message in it that he probably hadn't seen previously, and so he accepted the invitation. The night of the dinner arrived. The friends came, and the missionary was the guest of honor. They all squatted on the floor. In the center was a huge bowl containing the choice meal of the evening. After grace had been said, the host tore off a piece of bread. It was not a loaf such as we have in the West, but a flat, pancake-shaped bread. He took this strip, made it into the form of a cone, and then dipped into the bowl in the center and fished out the choicest piece of meat in the dish. Turning to the missionary with all the grace of the Orient, he said, "I hereby give you the sop." The missionary took it. Then the host continued, "Let me tell you what I have done. These assembled guests are friends of mine. I wanted to introduce you to them and them to you, and so I arranged this dinner. You are our guest of honor. All these guests know that when I, as the host, give the sop to a specific guest, I have singled that one out as the honored guest of the evening." Immediately, the missionary perceived a new meaning to the 13th chapter of John and began to appreciate, as I have appreciated since hearing this story, the wonderful, undying love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I can understand why the disciples were unable to fathom that it was Judas who was about to betray their Lord. For when he gave him the sop, he singled out as the guest of the evening. It seems as if our Lord was extending to his own familiar friend a last expression of love before that one went out to his traitorous task. Exactly as was prophesied in Psalm 41. Let's turn back to Psalm 41 and look at this verse again and see what he's saying. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend," certainly true of Jesus with Judas, whom I have trusted. Now, John in John 13 quotes Jesus, but Jesus does not include that phrase. Very interesting. Jesus never trusted Judas. Jesus, from the beginning, it's clear when you read all through the Gospels, Jesus knew from the beginning that he would betray him. So, isn't it very interesting that Jesus, when he quoted the verse, left that phrase out? But the psalmist wrote, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, the morsel at the Last Supper, has lifted up his heel against me." Of course, David is writing this from his experience. Ahithophel has done like that. They shared meals together. David trusted him. Look what Ahithophel has done. But the Holy Spirit has put that in the New Testament as a direct fulfillment in the life of Christ. Now, this last phrase, "he lifted up his heel against me," it's the figure of a horse kicking at his master. And you can imagine that that can hurt. And David feels hurts like a kick in the stomach. In this case, strongly, lifted up his heel against me. When I read that, I think personally about my grandpa, who I loved and had a great relationship with. And grandpa had a very bald head. And on his bald head, right about here, was the imprint of a mule hoof. When Grandpa was a boy in Texas, he was plowing the field with a mule. And the mule got mad and kicked him. Knocked him unconscious. I don't remember hearing how long he was unconscious. But he bore to his dying day that reminder of what that must have been like. It must have hurt terribly. But that's nothing to how our Lord hurt when this was fulfilled. That Judas, who he had given every opportunity to and had included in that close group, the disciples, betrayed him. Well, next week we will pick it up in verse 10 and finish Psalm 41, which finishes book 1 of Psalms. Remember, the book of Psalms is actually made up of 5 books. And book 1 of Psalms is Psalms 1 through 41. We'll get to Psalm 42. We're not going to have many Psalms from David anymore. They are prominent in book 1. Well, we'll turn off the recording and we will pray.